Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship.
We'll start this morning by taking a little trip back through time, back to 1776. It was the 2nd of July, 1776, And they were meeting in that very important Congress Hall, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And they were discussing a very important matter. What they were about to vote upon had the potential to alter the course of human history. You see, this little band of colonies was trying to figure out whether or not they ought to stay attached to Mother England. The question was, should we vote for freedom and go it alone or not? You see, right from the genesis of this country, the question of freedom has loomed large. The delegates that day were voting for or against freedom. Now they had voted, but they figured that the vote was deadlocked. As they counted the yeas and nays around the room, they realized this thing was going to end up in a tie. And they recognized also that there was one delegate who should be there who was not there. The Delaware delegation had three votes. One delegate voted for, one voted against, and one was still at home. The bad weather, he figured, made it impossible for him to get there to vote. But somebody got a message to him that his vote could decide the future of this nation, and in a great measure, the future of the world. And so he decided that in spite of the wind and the rain and the mud and all of this stuff, he would mount his horse and get there just as quickly as he could, and he did. And he got there to that Congress Hall and decided to cast the deciding vote. Now, legend has it that outside the Congress Hall, there was an old fellow waiting to ring a bell. He was going to ring the bell if freedom was voted for. And he stationed his little grandson at the door of the Congress Hall, and the grandson was supposed to figure out what the result of the vote was. If they voted against freedom, Grandpa just go home, and that bell would remain silent. If they voted for freedom, then Grandpa would ring that bell, and liberty would ring, freedom would ring all over the place. And that little boy waited at the hall. The man from Delaware arrived, and everybody was a little bit excited because it was now going to go one way or the other. And somehow, I don't know whether he was listening or peeking or looking through a keyhole or just what he was doing, but that little boy decided that they had voted for freedom in there. And so as fast as his legs could convey him, he ran to his grandfather, yelling at the top of his lungs, "Ring, Grandpa, ring, ring for liberty." And so today we say these are the United States of America, one nation under God, indivisible, with what? Liberty and justice, how many? For all. This great nation was founded on the basis of freedom. This great nation began as a refuge from many, for many, from every part of the globe. It was here where the dream was realized of having a state without a king and a church without a pope. The Declaration of Independence contains these very magnificent words. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their who? By their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life and what? Liberty and the pursuit of happiness." Even the currency contains those wonderful words, "In God we trust." There's no doubt that God has blessed this nation, and through this nation, God has blessed the world. There's no question about it. And it seems undoubted that the God of heaven was responsible for the founding of this nation. This nation today is occupying a place that would be very surprising to the people who signed the Declaration of Independence many years ago. This nation has been thrust front and center, verily, into the spotlight. The Sydney Morning Herald said, Americans should admit the truth and face up to their responsibilities as the undisputed masters of the world. The fact is, no country has been so dominant culturally, economically, technologically, or militarily in the history of the world since the Roman Empire. If it's true, then, that the United States dominates the planet so remarkably, you might then expect that the Bible would talk about the United States. And that begs, or that raises another question. Why does the Bible talk about some countries and not others? You know, the Word of God doesn't talk about every country. You're not going to read in the Bible about Australia or Sierra Leone or Costa Rica or Moldova. You're not going to read about these countries there. The Bible talks about nations that have a direct impact on God's relationship with His covenant people. Therefore, you read in the Bible about the Garden of Eden. I'm not calling that a nation, but that geographical location is mentioned because right there, God communed with Adam and Eve in the beginning. And after that, you read about Mesopotamia. Abram was his name at the time. He was called from Ur of the Chaldees. You read about Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. These were great world-ruling powers that impacted God's relationship with His covenant people. It certainly impacted them, or these nations certainly impacted God's people. And then you read about Asia Minor, the nations of Europe, with the spread of the gospel after the death of Jesus and His ascension into heaven. Therefore, it would be surprising if the Bible did not talk about the United States. This nation is the world's last remaining superpower. And this nation represents the first time that a nation was founded as a republic on the basis of religious liberty. Today, certainly, this nation is the world's last remaining superpower. And there's a question. This question, this nation that began on the basis of freedom, will this nation still be letting freedom ring down in the close of time? Let's go to the Bible, Revelation chapter 13, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. Freedom, so important. Will this nation still be standing for freedom down in the close of time? Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. And the Bible says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and I saw a beast. Now, what does a beast represent in Bible prophecy? A nation or a kingdom. I saw a beast, a nation, rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, we know that this nation that came into power and dominated the earth for 1,260 years was the Roman church state. We understand that. And then we understand that at the end of the 1,260 years, the Vatican City would suffer a deadly wound. The Word of God says that, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. The Vatican City came into great power. Look what the history writers say, meekly stepping to the throne of Caesar. The vicar of Christ took up the scepter to which the emperors and kings of Europe were to bow in reverence through so many ages. You know, most of us don't know our history. I just want to let you know a little history here. The popes of Rome were exceedingly powerful during the Dark Ages. Exceedingly powerful. One German king did something to offend the sensibilities of the Roman pontiff. The pontiff placed his little kingdom under interdict. In essence, the teaching was the doors of heaven are shut to everybody in that nation. Well, of course, the people were in slavery to the church, and so they were terrified by that. And after petitioning the king decided that he ought to go to the Vatican City to see whether or not the Pope would lift this interdict that he had placed his kingdom under. The Pope agreed to see the king. Now, this was a king. The Pope agreed to see this head of state, but not until he had insisted that the man wait outside in the snow, barefoot, for 3 days. After that time, he was able to have an audience with the Pope. After that time, the Pope lifted that little, I don't want to call it a curse, but that thing from off that nation. It was nothing anyhow to begin with, but such is superstition and tradition that people were terrified by it. You see, the popes of Rome were extremely powerful. Extremely powerful. And so indeed, the Pope stepped up to the throne of Caesar and took that scepter to which people bowed in reverence through so many ages. Now, Revelation 13 and verse 10 gives us another prediction of the deadly wound. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, right after that prediction of the deadly wound, and the deadly wound took place in the year 1798, right after that prediction comes this verse in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. Another nation comes onto the scene. Remember that a beast is a nation, Revelation 13, 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. We are going to ask ourselves today, and we're going to find the answer to the question, who is this second beast in Revelation chapter 13? The first thing we know is it comes up out of the earth. Now, the first beast came up out of the sea. In prophecy, the sea represents multitudes of people. So if this one came up out of the earth, by contrast, we can understand this nation rises in a part of the world where there were not many people. Comparatively few people, it comes up out of the earth. Secondly, we know the time frame. It rises around the year 1798. The Bible talks about the first beast going down, and then it says the second one comes up around the same time. Now, you know that the Vatican City had started to lose its power before 1798. Before that time, it was heading south. 1798, the Emperor Napoleon brought its civil power to an end. And after that time, or around that time, I should say, this second nation starts to come into view. Now, the Bible says this second nation has two horns like a lamb. It's lamb-like. In the book of Revelation, every time the word lamb is used, it's talking about Jesus, except for this time. So somehow it's lamb-like. It is Christ-like, very obviously, in some way. The first nation had crowns upon its heads. Now, where there's a crown, you know there's a monarchy. There's going to be a ruler like a king or a queen. But this second nation has no crown attached to it at all. No crown, evidently there is no monarchy. And keep in mind that unlike the other beasts, the ones in Daniel 7 and this one, the first one in Revelation 13, the second one coming out of the earth is not depicted as a beast of prey. It did not prey on, it did not conquer other great world ruling nations on its way to power. Now, if you would go ahead and take a look at just who this is, try to figure this thing out, it becomes pretty evident that geographically, historically, chronologically, religiously, politically, this nation can only be the United States of America. When it arose, it was known as the free world. In fact, it was known as the New World. The New World. A haven for those escaping religious persecution. A nation finally founded guaranteeing the twin freedoms of religion and government. So God raised up this great nation. But from then to now, something has happened to this great nation. A tremendous change has occurred in the United States of America. You see, where there is freedom, there comes with that freedom great responsibility. You are free to get a driver's license and drive on the roads out here. But with that comes the responsibility that devolves upon you of obeying the laws, not using your car like a weapon, not drinking liquor and driving, you know. With your driver's license, there comes some responsibility. You are free to own a camcorder and record almost anything you like. With that, there comes some responsibility. We expect that you're going to use that thing right. You are free to go and learn how to fly a plane, but we expect that you would shoulder the responsibility of not taking that plane and flying it into the side of a building. Where there is freedom, there is responsibility. And therefore, when there is freedom, there is an enormous risk being taken. If I let you drive my car, I'm taking a risk. I might think it's a very small risk, but it's a risk. If I let you own a weapon, I'm taking a risk. With you, it might be a very small risk, but it might be a very large risk. There's a risk involved. If I give you freedom, there is the risk that you might abuse the freedom and use it in a terribly bad way. In the United States, we have been given freedom. And not everybody has exercised that freedom in an appropriate fashion. Am I right about that? Sure, that's right. Now, let me tell you who took the biggest risk of all. That was the God of heaven. Because when he created this earth, he created people and put people in here to whom he had given freedom of choice. God could make you love him. He could do that, but he wouldn't do that. He could, but he wouldn't. God could see to it that you couldn't possibly sin. He could do that, but he wouldn't do that. It would be a miserable earth. His people wouldn't even be people. They'd be robots. God doesn't want us to love him involuntarily and by force. God wants our love to come from a heart that is freely expressing that love for all of the right reasons. God took an incredible risk when he created this earth, and God has paid the greatest price. That would be the price of his own dear son, Jesus, who came and lived and died because God values our freedom. He could have saved the life of his own son by removing your freedom of choice. Simple business. But he didn't do it. You couldn't love him under those circumstances at all. So God gave to this nation freedom, great freedoms. Freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. And of course, what that means for many is freedom not to worship God, freedom to live a life diametrically opposed to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God has given us great freedom in this nation. And so what has happened is many have taken those freedoms and abused it. And this nation that God raised up so that the gospel could be contained and then spread and proclaimed and shared has turned into a paradise for those who don't want to know God. Forces directly opposed to the gospel have infiltrated every area of society. We have been so corrupted by immorality in this country that the immoral are generally rewarded with celebrity as a result of their appalling behavior. We live without any real moral restraint. Today, as far as TV and entertainment is, anything, virtually anything goes as long as it doesn't badly affect the ratings. We have popular music that suggests that people ought to take their own lives, or suggests that people ought to rebel against society, or suggests that people ought to live as though they have no morals whatsoever. People seem like they just don't have any shame anymore. Here's what happened in this nation of freedom. Because people were free to do so, they chased God out of the classroom. They chased God out of the courtroom, and there's something worse than that. They chased God out of the family living room. And friend, when you get rid of the God of heaven, by default, you replace him with a God of your own devising. You are going to worship somebody. And when we reject the guidance of the God of heaven, we accept in its place the guidance of the enemy of souls. Friend, this nation has forgotten the one who made it great to begin with. And that is a real problem. The Word of God says that righteousness exalts a nation. Did you know that? It says that in the book of Proverbs. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, I wish I could stand here today and tell you that it's all going to get better. I wish I could tell you that the United States is going to find its soul again. But I've read the Bible. The Bible does not portray that at all. The Bible predicted the great change that is coming over the United States long ago. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke as a what? Now, who's the dragon in the book of Revelation? That's Satan, that's right. So the Bible says this nation would be lamb-like, but ultimately would speak as a dragon. Well, how in the world does a nation speak? 'Tis a good question you ask. The answer is, a nation speaks through its laws, through its legislative assemblies. So when the Word of God says the nation is going to speak like a dragon, there's got to be a change at the heart of the nation, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So there's a change at the heart of the nation. There will be laws, apparently, according to the Word of God, that will cause the new world to turn back to and embrace the old world. Read in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 12. The Word of God says, He exercises all the power of the first beast before Him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. The second nation, the United States, will exercise all the power of the first nation, the Vatican City, and will somehow cause that the whole world is going to worship that first nation or be obedient to that first nation. Did you notice? The Word of God says, He causes the world and them which dwell therein to worship the first nation. Now, if a nation is going to cause somebody to do something, give me another word for cause. Force, coerce, make, that would be right. The second nation will coerce, cause, make the world obey the first nation. That's what the Bible says. Now, how does a nation cause people to change their behavior? By passing what? Laws, that's right. If we want you to go 30 miles an hour out on 880, we put up a sign that says 30. Don't go any faster than that. Some people will obey it and drive 30. Most people will drive 40. You know how that works. But we change behavior in society by passing laws. People are going to be forced to show obedience to, allegiance to that first nation in Revelation chapter 13. The second nation will pass laws causing it to be that way. I want you to know that the United States and the Vatican City have forged very, very strong ties. And according to the Holy Bible, the United States is going to use its power to elevate the Vatican City so that it once again will occupy the place it occupied when it reigned supreme on planet Earth. Somehow, according to the Bible, an act of worship is going to be enforced. What is that act of worship? Read it in the Bible here. He causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And nobody's going to be able to buy and sell except they had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. A week from tonight, we will identify vividly just what the mark of the beast is. Now, verse 14 says, He deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. There will be an image to the first nation formed. Now, what is the first nation? The first nation is a commingling of church and state. That's exactly what it is. So somehow this same thing is going to take place, where according to the Bible, church and state are going to unite again. The Vatican City providing the spiritual guidance and the United States providing the muscle to pull it off. Now, you know that the rise of the Vatican City has been breathtaking in recent years. From Britain's Daily Telegraph, the Pope was recognized as the overall authority in the Christian world by an Anglican and Roman Catholic commission yesterday, which described him as a gift to be received by all the churches. That ought to surprise you, because these are churches that historically have had massive disagreements. According to the news, the Anglican Church and the Church of Rome are this close from full communion. The agreements have been formalized. Malachi Martin, a Jesuit, wrote a book called The Keys of This Blood. I want you to notice what it says on the front cover. Pope John Paul II versus Russia and the West for control of the New World Order. He starts the book off by saying there is a three-way battle, and the battle is going to determine who dominates a New World Order. Now, you notice that Russia isn't in the picture now. The Soviet Union is gone, and Russia is just a shell of its former self. Now there is a two-way battle. And we can know that it's not a battle because these nations are working together. In the book, Malachi Martin said that John Paul's goal, notice this, and this is going back a little bit, John Paul's goal is a geopolitical structure for the Society of Nations, designed and maintained according to the ethical plans and doctrinal outlines of Christianity as taught and propagated by the Roman Pontiff as the earthly vicar of Christ. In short, the Vatican City wants to see a new world order established based on Vatican principles with the Vatican running the show. according to the Bible, the final piece in the puzzle will be an act of worship that will be enforced. How close are we to accepting that act of worship? What it is, we'll identify a week from tonight. You see, when the Bible starts talking about religious laws being passed, in this country we hear alarm bells ring straight away. We say, but wait a minute, we wouldn't accept that here because we've got a constitution that guarantees against that kind of thing. Just a moment. First thing I want to show you is this. This is from the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. It was a survey done, Are We a Christian Nation? And the question was put to survey respondents. The United States is a Christian nation, and the government should pass laws to keep it that way. Did you know that in the non-South, 1 in 3 people said agreed the government should pass laws to keep this a Christian nation? In the South, it was 48%, 1 in 2. Half of Americans in the South ready for religious laws, keeping this a Christian nation. Now, you see the flaw in that. The United States isn't a Christian nation. The United States never was a Christian nation and was never designed to be a Christian nation. The United States was designed to be a nation where people were free to practice their religion, whatever it was. It was certainly based on Christian principles. No doubt about that. But do you see here, way back before 9/11, a huge amount of Americans are ready for religious laws, make laws making this a religious nation. And you know what people said right after 9/11? It's clearly time for this nation to get back to God. You heard people say that as well as I did. So the people are ready. Now you might ask another question. What about our Constitution? Doesn't the Constitution guarantee that we can't pass laws favoring religions or establishing religions or coercing people's religious behavior? Something we need to know today is this. The Constitution of the United States of America does not mean what you think it means. Let me say that again. The Constitution of this great nation does not mean what you think it means. The Constitution of the United States of America means exactly what 9 Supreme Court justices say it means. That's what it means. Doesn't mean what you think. It means what the Supreme Court thinks. That's what it means. And if you would just think back in this nation's history, World War II, there was an attack on Pearl Harbor. Suddenly, Japanese Americans were suspected of being dangerous people. And so, especially in this state, I have met many individuals who experienced this. Japanese people, many of them American citizens, so Japanese Americans in many cases, were rounded up, taken out of their homes, they had their businesses taken off them, and they were shipped off to internment camps, let's get that right, where they were kept for varying lengths of time because it was deemed that they were dangerous people to be freely mingling in American society. Their crime? They were Japanese. Their punishment? They were taken away and put in these camps where they had to be detained for long periods of time. Was that constitutional, yes or no? Far from constitutional. But you see, it was deemed to be a time of national emergency. And as such, man, the rules changed dramatically. So don't be thinking that because of the Constitution, everything's going to go sailing on smoothly. Because when we are looking forward to the time of the mark of the beast, we're looking forward to a time of calamity and trial, national emergency. In a time of great distress for this nation and for the world, things will be done that otherwise wouldn't be done. The church is going to go to the government, and the government will enforce laws in the behalf of the government. Now, it's one thing for the church to... Let me say that again, because I believe I might have said that wrong. At this time, you're going to find that the government will enforce laws of a religious nature, the laws of the church. It's one thing for the church to influence the government, but it's another thing altogether for the government to go ahead and enforce religious laws in favor of the church. Friend, that should not be in the Bible. Doesn't countenance or sanction that at all. That kind of lack of freedom will result in tyranny. Where there is no religious freedom, there is tyranny every time. The Bible says we are steaming headlong towards that place. Meanwhile, the Vatican City is positioning itself to occupy the position that the Bible said long ago it would occupy. Look at this. I cut this out of a newspaper in New Zealand. It was an Associated Press report. Pope urges talks on the role of the papacy. I got this more than 10 years ago. In a move with potentially historic consequences, Pope John Paul II said this week that he was willing to seek an accommodation with other Christian denominations on the future role of the papacy. Now, over here, I'm going to tell you what it says. The Pope made clear that he would not accept a symbolic papacy without teeth, and that Rome would have to hold the primary place among Christians. Now, look at what's going on, and this is more than 10 years ago. Don't think the Pope has changed his mind. You know that the present Pope, Benedict, Cardinal Ratzinger, was the head of the Office of the Inquisition. That was the one to make sure heretics were taken care of and that church doctrine was enforced. So he hadn't changed his view at all, or John Paul's view. John Paul said to the other churches, let's talk about where the Vatican City fits in. But I want you to know that when we do, I've got to hold the primary place among all Christians. And friends, that is a remarkable church for any person to make, a remarkable claim. Christian faiths urged to unite under the Vatican from the Sydney Morning Herald, Sydney, Australia. Pope John Paul II has called for all... Are you ready for this? You missed this. You didn't know what happened. I'm going to tell you. This was in a daily newspaper. Pope John Paul II has called for all Christian faiths to be unified under the banner of the Vatican for the first time in 1,000 years. Watch this. He stopped short of suggesting his primacy as leader of the world's 1 billion Catholics could be relinquished. Now, I hope you're hanging on to your seat here because you didn't see this coming. Underlining the view held within the church's leadership that unity would be under the papacy. John Paul II has called out to the churches of the world. He said, let's unite together. But when we do, we will unite under me, under the Vatican City. Now, this wouldn't matter. Except the Bible said long ago that this would take place and the results would be deadly and disastrous. The Word of God said ultimately all the world would wonder after the beast. This is from a Catholic newspaper. Unite under the Vatican, Pope. Again, Pope steps up drive to unity. Unite under the Vatican. You see, the Bible's clear. We can see how this world is declining rapidly, morally and spiritually. The world is sinking into a morass, into a quagmire. The only way out is through faith in Jesus Christ. Could you say amen to that? There's only... Oh, this is something else I got to show you. I forgot I had this one. Other churches are no sisters of ours, the Vatican insists. It must be clear that the one holy Catholic and apostolic universal church is not the sister, but the mother of all churches. Notice who wrote that? Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, the man who is the current pope. Got another one for you. Protestantism is not a religion. Never was a religion. The most that could be said about it was that it was a form of robbery masquerading as a religion. So when the Vatican says to the Protestant churches, let's get together, you know what they're talking about. Let us be at the top and you be under us because you're our daughters and you are not legitimate. Your religion is not religion at all. That's what the Church of Rome says. Now, if you seem to think that I'm criticizing anybody or attacking anybody, I'm not doing that at all. I'm simply telling you what the Church of Rome has told you and then looking at that in the light that shines from the pages of sacred scripture. There's only one way out, surely. Oh, here's another one. From a catechism, much like one I studied out of when I was a little boy. What if the Holy Scriptures command one thing and the Pope another, contrary to it? The answer is the Holy Scriptures must be thrown aside. Question, what is the Pope? He is the Vicar of Christ, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And there is but one judgment seat belonging to God and to the Pope. Now there you go. Those are the words of the Vatican City. The only thing that's going to help this world ever get right side up again is if we run to Jesus. That's the only way. Could you say amen to that? You know what's going to happen? The world is becoming so corrupt. It's so obvious to see that we're so out of whack that people are more and more of the idea that we ought to embrace the things of the Bible. I had somebody tell me a couple of weeks ago, oh yes, I believe the day is coming when the governments of the world are going to enforce God's laws as the laws of the land. Now, you might say that's a wonderful thing, but that is far from a wonderful thing. Because to enforce religious laws would be to remove people's freedom to choose. And what if the wrong religious laws are enforced? What if the laws of a false religious teacher were to be enforced? You see where the world is going now? An act of worship is going to be enforced. People will say, hallelujah, let's get back to God. But tragically, according to the Bible, this act of worship will lead people away from the truth rather than closer to the truth. Instead of honoring God, it will be dishonoring God. Pardon me. Can we just go to plan B? Fell off. But that's okay. That was bad timing too. Instead of honoring God, the laws that will be passed will actually dishonor God. People will think that they're honoring God. The religious laws are the panacea for all of the world's ills. But in actual fact, it will be the Vatican City that is being honored and not the God of heaven. Now remember something. These two nations are very, very close. We talked already in the seminar. Time magazine reported, front cover, when communism fell, it was the Vatican City who was given the credit for making that change, bringing about the most profound social change of the last 100 years. And our president said this, the best way to honor Pope John Paul II, truly one of the great men, is to take his teaching seriously. It's to listen to his words and put his words and teachings into action here in America. This is a challenge we must accept. I'm not showing you that to be critical of the president, and I wouldn't be critical of the president in a forum like this. Wouldn't do that. This is not the time or place. Nevertheless, it's interesting to see that the leader of the free world has already said, best thing we can do is honor and do what the Pope says. Well, apparently, according to the Bible, the mark of the beast is going to be forced upon the world. Here's another quote from President Bush, same day. Few imagined the course that his life would take or the history his life would shape. This is not a pope from Poland. This is a pope from Galilee. Just a little over the top. Well, now, what if you say at that time, I don't want to go along with those laws. I don't accept them. I don't agree with them. I won't have anything to do with them. You know, the devil's got your number. Here's where we get to what the Bible says about buying and selling. He causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And nobody's going to be able to buy and sell except the one that has the mark or the number of his name or the name of the beast. If you don't have the mark of the beast, you will not be able to buy and sell. Now, what does that mean? Let me explain this to you just a little bit. You see, many people get hysterical about this and they don't understand it. And they start believing some very, very strange things. Let me try to clarify this just a little bit. See, what the Word of God says is that unless you go along with the mark of the beast, there will be economic sanctions placed upon you. Now, that's an old idea. If you are an American, you cannot freely trade with Castro's Cuba because of economic sanctions. Same thing during apartheid with South Africa. Same thing with Iraq under Saddam Hussein. Couldn't freely buy and sell because of economic sanctions. This is just another form of sanctions. If you don't take the mark of the beast, we will keep you from buying and selling. Now, of course, many people believe that in order for that to happen, they've got to have a silicon chip in their right hand or their forehead or barcode tattooed on them someplace, or they've got to get a biometric card or something like that. And then, unfortunately, they believe that that little mechanism itself is the mark of the beast. Now, let me try to untangle something that's become very tangled. There are many who believe that whatever is used to stop you from buying and selling, that is the mark of the beast. It's not. They say in order to keep us from buying and selling, they're going to give us a little silicon chip. That's the mark of the beast. It's not. Let's lay some things down here. There's something that we know. Something we know for sure is that we don't know how people will be prevented from buying and selling. We don't know. Let's not pretend that we know because we don't know. Will it be a little silicon chip that people get under their skin? You don't know and neither do I. Don't pretend that you do know because we don't know. Is it going to be a barcode I don't know. Is it going to be a biometric card? I don't even know what that means, to be honest with you. We don't know. Is it going to be some government ID card that everybody's going to have to carry? Your guess is as good as mine. We don't know. But whatever the mechanism is that keeps people from buying and selling, that's not the mark of the beast. You see, the devil has confused the issue so that we go barking up the wrong tree. Let me explain this to you. Let us say that this is the mark of the beast. I put it in a box and I put it up here on this shelf. There it is. Don't lose sight of it. Now you're over here and you are saying, I'm not going to take the mark of the beast. I will not do it. Whatever it is, and we have not identified it, I'm not going to take it. And that's when it is going to be said, well, if you won't take the mark of the beast, then we will stop you from buying and selling. Well, what would you do that for? Because sooner or later, you're going to get hungry. Sooner or later, you're not going to be able to pay the rent or the mortgage. Sooner or later, you're going to get desperate. And that will make you move from here over to here to take the mark of the beast. Do you see that distinction? Very clear distinction. Whatever is used to keep you from buying and selling, that's not the mark of the beast. It is simply a mechanism used to affect your behavior, used to coerce you to move so that you won't be standing over here anymore, so that you'll come over here and say, I sign right up, let me take the mark of the beast. So the mark of the beast isn't your biometric card or your silicon chip or your laser tattoo or your social security number or anything else. Simply, something like that might be used to stop you from buying and selling. And when you get hungry enough, you're going to start thinking very hard about taking the mark of the beast. No matter what sort of a Christian you are, you'll be thinking about it. See where the study leads us? The study leads us today all the way back to Jesus Christ. Because if you come down to the time of the mark of the beast, there's only one thing that's going to get you through, and that's faith in Jesus. Don't pretend that you're tough. Hungry folks typically aren't very tough. Don't pretend that you're brave when you don't have a home anymore and you're under a bridge or you're living in a cave someplace because you can't pay the rent or you're in somebody's spare room and you have lost your dignity. Suddenly, you're not so brave anymore. You see, what you're going to need in a time like that is faith in a great God. Amen. You see, the Bible leads us today. It tells us there's coming a time where we've got to stop playing church. And friend, that time isn't tomorrow. That time was yesterday. Right in the here and now, we got to settle it in our hearts. We are going to be connected to Jesus. Would you say amen? People are worrying about a train coming that's already arrived. Oh, the mark of the beast is coming. Whatever it is, it's going to stop us from buying and selling. Wait a minute. Your bank manager could stop you from buying and selling just like that if she or he wanted to. Today you could be stopped from buying and selling. What happens if your bank manager opens up your account and then clicks the mouse on whatever button it might be? Suddenly you can't get cash out. Suddenly your Mac machine card is worth nothing. Suddenly your credit cards won't be accepted anymore. Suddenly your checks won't be acceptable anymore. You're going to last just about as long as the money in the piggy bank lasts. Why are we looking forward to some new technological innovation to prevent people from buying and selling when the technology is here already? Any technological advancements are just another nail in the coffin. My friend, the future has arrived. And if you are not connected to Jesus Christ, then before long, you're going to be caught in a very, very real jam. You can fake it today, maybe. You're not faking it with God. But some of us, we're sliding by on a minimum of devotion to God. Friend, the Lord is telling us that's just not enough. We need everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus has. We are to dwell in the light of His presence moment by moment. Could you say amen to that? You see, the Word of God is simply giving us this study today, telling us about times which are to come, so that in the times which are already here, we can flee to Jesus, cling to Jesus, and be safe in Jesus. Our lives ought to be lived in reference to Jesus Christ always. We wonder what we're going to do about obeying the Ten Commandments of Almighty God. Let me tell you, in a time of crisis, you're going to be running to Jesus, not going to be asking those questions anymore. Problem is, for many people, it'll be way too late. The problem is, for many people, they'll either be deceived and won't recognize the mark of the beast, or it'll be just too late and their hearts will be hardened. We ask ourselves these questions about how we ought to live, and some of the questions we ask, and I speak very generally here, are just so pitiful. Friend, let's settle it in our hearts today. God wants our heart. He wants everything that we are. I'm not talking about doctrinal issues now. I am talking about the heart walk with Jesus. Does Jesus own your life? Have you accepted Him as Lord and Savior? Let's be fundamental. Because far too many people who turn up in places like this have never even said, "Oh God, take away my sins. Give me a new heart. I want faith in Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and He is my Savior." Have you prayed that prayer? If you haven't, pray it right now. Right now. You can pray it quietly. Right now. Cry out to God, "Lord, don't let me leave if my heart is not connected to You." No time for quibbling about the Bible, friend. It's not about what I think or about what you think. The Bible is about what God thinks. There's only one safe place to stand, and that's with God. And then there are people, and I understand this. I've been there. You're starting to wrestle with this. You say, "Man, the details. I don't know how to work all this out." Well, here's what you do. You simply say, "Lord, I am trusting You to work it out. And I'm going to follow, and You're going to work it out." God said, "Carry the Ark of the Covenant. Just step down into the River Jordan, and as you do, the River Jordan is going to stop flowing, and it's going to stand up like this. You go over on dry ground." They didn't stand at the riverbank and say, "Well, Lord, when I see the River Jordan open up, I'll walk on through." They just followed what God said, and when they stepped in the water, that's when the Jordan opened up like that. Jesus called to Peter, "Walk on the water." Jesus didn't say, "Turn it into ice first." Peter just climbed out the boat and stepped on the water, and by the grace of God, God held him up. Would you say amen? Some lepers came to Jesus one day. Jesus said, "Go show yourself to the priests." He didn't even heal them first. He just said, "Go show yourself to the priests." They could have said, "Now we're lepers. Why would we go show ourselves to the priests?" They didn't. They just got up. They said, "Well, He said to do it. So we're going to do it." And it was as they went to show themselves to the priest, miraculously they were restored and made whole. Friend, as you step forward in faith in Jesus, miraculously the way is going to be paved for you. You don't have to worry about what folks think. You ought to be worrying about what folks think when they're in the lake of fire. Stand up now and give them an example to follow Jesus Christ. They might think that they ought to do the same as you see. Oh, God has privileged us to be alive on this earth in a time like this, that we can be used as Exhibit A. The universe will look on and God will say, "Take a look at what grace can do in the life of a sinful human being. Take a look at what I can do with somebody when they give me all of their heart." And people will stand back and they will look at the saved and they will say, "Truly, God is good and great." We are privileged, ladies and gentlemen. And as we look forward to this time of crisis coming upon the world, we know there's only one escape, and that's Jesus. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth in and is safe. And then you've got to think about the depth of love in a God who would shower us with that kind of blessing. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There were people nailing Jesus' hands to a cross, nailing His feet to a cross. They'd been plucking out His beard and spitting in His face, and Jesus said, "Oh, God, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." While they were spitting at Him, Jesus was thinking in His heart, "Well, if they hang me up on this cross, maybe someday some of them will be drawn and they will be saved." It's remarkable to think that one day in heaven, Jesus is going to be walking down a street made out of gold. And He's going to walk up to somebody and put His arm around that person. And that person will look up and say, "Man, I was one of the people who nailed you to the cross." It's possible, you understand. That's how much God loves you. If He can love folks who spat in His face, He can love you. If He can change somebody like Mary Magdalene, He can change you. If He can give somebody like Peter faith, then He can change you. If He can take James and John, some folks got them mad one day. James and John said, "Let's call fire down from heaven and burn them up." God changed the hearts of the sons of thunder. God can change our hearts today. Thank God. There's a God of love in heaven. There's a God of love in this place. He's looking for hearts right now. And He's saying to you, "Will you give me your heart that even in this moment I might dwell there, I might inhabit it, I might prepare you for eternity?" Oh, thank God for Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Could you say amen? Let's turn in our Bible to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. The future has arrived. There's no doubt about it. We don't have to be looking forward to cashless societies and all of these things. Revelation chapter 13 verse 15 says that folks who wouldn't receive the mark of the beast would be sentenced to death. But you are now in John chapter 16. You say to yourself, "There's no way somebody would do that." John 16 verse 1. Jesus says, "I've spoken these things to you so that you should not be offended. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time is coming that whoever Isn't this remarkable? That whoever kills you will think that he is doing God's service. Can you imagine a time when religious fanatics would even be prepared to put people to death? Don't we live in that world right now? And why will people do this? Because they have not known the Father nor me. They have not known the Father nor me. This is life eternal, John 17:3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Job said way back in the book of Job, the first book of the Bible ever written, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. My friend, it is a privilege to be able to know Jesus Christ, really know him, to lean on him and trust him and serve him. We're coming up to a time of great crisis in this world that is very similar to something that we've already seen in the past. In the past, there was a king named Nebuchadnezzar who had a dream, and he dreamed of a great big image. The head was made out of gold, and God said, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold is you. Nebuchadnezzar didn't much like that, because God was telling him that after him, another kingdom would arise inferior to him. So here's what he did. He opted to build a great big golden image like he dreamed about, all gold. Nebuchadnezzar was saying, no, my kingdom is not going to pass away. He set that image up out on the plain of Dura. And he said, you're going to listen to the music, and when you hear it, you'll bow down and worship that image. What happened? The Babylonian king, a powerful world ruler, established a counterfeit image and compelled worship contrary to God's command. That's what's going to happen down here in the close of time. And as though to give us courage for the days in which we live, three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were out there on the plain of Dura. Nebuchadnezzar said, you will bow down and worship or you will die. And those boys said, king, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. They did not say, oh, king, we're going to be a smart aleck about this. They just said, king, we have made up our mind. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from out of thy hand, O king. And he will deliver us. But king, I want you to know this. Even if it doesn't deliver us, still we are not going to bow down. You see what happened? The king had that fire heated up 7 times hotter than it was normally. Those boys made a decision up here to honor God. And so the Holy Spirit locked their knee joints down there. They could not bow down. What happened? The king had him thrown into the fiery furnace. 3 men into the fire. The fire was hot, so hot that the men who threw them into the fire were destroyed themselves by its heat. The king must have thought, what a waste of good boys. He looks into the fire. Instead of seeing 3, he sees 4, and the 4th one is like a son of the gods. He looks into the fiery furnace and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Jesus has come down there to stand in the midst of his people. Now, my friend, God is telling us today there's coming a time where you might have to walk through the fire. But as you walk through the fire, as Isaiah said, God says, I will be with thee. Why does God let the fire be turned up anyhow? You know what the heat is for? It's for burning the junk out of your life. They went into the fire, holy boys, but tied up with Babylonian ropes, and those ropes were burned up. God's going to burn out of your life and mine everything Babylonian. That's what he wants to do. And as he does, no one said it's going to be pretty, but Jesus is going to stand by your side and Jesus is going to get you through. Would you say amen? Now, friend, God is giving us grace to stand for Jesus at a time when the universe will be able to say, here's what grace can do in somebody's life. Standing for the God of heaven. And I want to stand with God in that day. Do you? Could you say amen? Friend, it's time to stop looking to that day. Time to start thinking about this day. If we're going to stand for Jesus then, we might as well stand for Jesus now. What do you say? Friend, as we close today, knowing that God's power is great, God's goodness is deeper than the deepest sea, and God's love is wider than we can even imagine. If you wish for grace to stand with Jesus then and now, if you want his grace and his blessing to be faithful to him, would you stand even in this place as we close in prayer? Stand up with me. And as you stand, you're praying a prayer that says, God, give me grace to stand for you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and we are praying. We pray, Father in heaven, we thank you today for Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord. We thank you today for the wonderful truths of your word. They unroll out right in front of us, the future as you have designed it to be. We can't understand every last detail, but Lord, you've given us enough to hang our faith on. But we can see that in this great time soon to come upon this world, you are looking for people who would be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and who would let you come right on into their lives and fill them up. And so, God of heaven, I pray, fill us up. I pray as we go from this room that we can know that we belong to you and you belong to us. Now help us, Lord, because some of us are weak. We cry out to you for strength. Draw us, Lord, because some of us have wandered off the pathway. Draw us back. Help us, Lord, because some of us who are here today are only here because we had to be here. I pray that you'd work a miracle in our lives, that we would be here because we love to be here, because this is your house. Father, I pray today that you would take the erring and gently correct them, that you'd take the wandering and gently lead them back. I pray that you would take the sick and make that person spiritually healthy. Father, I pray that you would give us grace, not just for us. It's not for us, it's for you. You want us to be in heaven, so we want to be there. You want us to be saved, and so we want to be saved. You want us to be with you, and so we want to be with you. You convinced us how desperate you are to save us when you allowed Jesus to be nailed to that old cross. Lord, if that's how anxious, how serious you are about our salvation, we want you to have your way in our lives. Fill us with your presence now. Give us grace to stand for you now. Then when now changes to tomorrow, or the next now, a new now, may we be found standing faithful to Jesus then. Now keep us connected to you like a branch to the vine. We love you, we thank you, we praise you, we seek your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Please say, amen and amen. You may be seated. Would you mind taking a seat for just a moment? And I will remind you what we've got coming up in the Amazing Discoveries Seminar. Tonight at 7:15, a payphone in Idaho and Revelations Lake of Fire. I hope you'll be able to make it. If you aren't here, then I'm going to think that you had something extremely important to do. More important than being fed by the Word of God. More important than an audience with Jesus himself. 7:15 tonight, it is going to be a great presentation. And you'll see God's love revealed. Don't be telling me, you know, I heard this somewhere before. You ain't never heard it. You ain't heard nothing yet. Tonight it's going to be new, because God was going to be here and it's going to be fresh. So I want to encourage you to come out tonight, 7:15. Tomorrow night at 6, Revelation's time of the end. And hey, by the way, instead of it being kind of dim when we get here at 10 to 6 tomorrow night, its sun is going to be shining brightly. Tonight, the clocks do what? Spring forward. That's right. You get an extra hour of sleep tonight. That means I can preach twice as long. Tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, Revelation's time of the end. 7:15, what a great subject. If you want to know the truth, now listen to me. I'm taking a risk out here because I'm going to tell you the truth from the Bible. I will tell you the truth about the rapture, pre, mid, post, whatever. We're going to look at what the Bible says. We're not going to take sides. We'll find out what the Word of God says about the tribulation, the rapture, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the 70 weeks prophecy. It's going to be powerful. So that's tomorrow night. Then we're not here Monday, Tuesday. Wednesday is buried and forgotten by God. The best is yet to come. And I said we'd be done right around this time. I kept my word. I told you that we would have lunch available for you. And so if you would like to avail yourselves of some wonderful, excellent food, then you are welcomed. You are invited to stay by and enjoy the food. You didn't have to bring anything. You just had to bring an appetite. That was all. And all you need to do is go out the door here and go like this. And follow your nose. And listen to me, friend. If you know where to go, but there's someone you see that looks like they may not know where to go, take them by the hand and lead them and encourage them to stay by and enjoy some good food. Thank you for being here. God bless you. Today I can say good afternoon. So good afternoon. We'll see you tonight. Amen.
Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through His cross. We hope that His convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.